You know, perhaps if you were here that week, that and remember that I had a student when I was in campus ministry at Indiana University named Scott Smith, and Scott Smith was downtown in Indianapolis at one of the big hotels across from the RCA Dome where the Colts play, and down the street from Market Square Arena where the Pacers play. And he was at this fraternity sorority formal. He had been invited, and he was in the lobby, and out of the elevator doors, I have two elevator door stories I tell from downtown Indianapolis. One is about the Philadelphia 76ers, but this one is about Arnold Schwarzenegger, because Scott, as he stood in the lobby and had pushed the up button to go up the elevator to another floor, was amazed as the door opened and there was Arnold. Completely to his surprise, he hadn't heard that Arnold was in town or anything like this, and there stands in front of him this imposing figure right in front of him. What do you say? And he was dumbstruck, and he told me about this, and he laughed at himself, and all he could think of to say was, "Hey, Arnold." To which Arnold said, "Hey," and walked on. I was struck. My family's favorite. We recently watched Spider-Man 2, and we have that DVD, and we were just watching it yesterday, and still laughed. It was about our fifth time watching this part, and Spider-Man is holding up this wall. And it's toward the end of the movie, if you know the movie. And it's not just a house wall. It's this big industrial, institutional-sized building. And it's this wall that he's holding up. And the wall is 20 feet or so in the air. And it's this big metal-framed wall. And he's holding it up so that his girlfriend, Mary Jane, doesn't get crushed by this wall. And Spider-Man, his mask has been taken off for some reason or another, and Mary Jane has just found out that Spider-Man is Peter Parker, who lives next door to her, and she loves Peter Parker, and she kind of has loved Spider-Man too, and she's just delighted that these two are one and the same. But as Spider-Man is holding up this door, he looks down at her, and she now knows who he is. And he's dumbfounded, as he normally is, as he talks with her, by her beauty, by her grace, by her loving of him. And all he can think of to say is, "Hi." And then a few seconds pass, and he says about the wall, "This is really heavy." Sometimes we're dumbstruck. There's something so great in front of us, whether it's Mary Jane. What's her last name? That's escaping me right now. Watson, thank you. Mary Jane Watson, or whether it's Arnold Schwarzenegger that's in front of us, and we don't know quite what to say, and we're kind of stopped in our tracks. Well, in a much greater way, there is recognition of this in this pastor by Moses and the people of God. And by God himself, not that God is recognizing it anew, but he brings it forward. God says to these people, he says to Moses, and he says to us today, "My holiness is so great that if you experienced me in your sin, in my sin, in an unmediated form, if you experienced me directly, if I was in your midst, you would be undone. You would be destroyed." And therefore, God tells his people, "I will not make my presence among you. I will not be with you when you travel through this wilderness unto the promised land. I will not be with you as you go into the promised land. I will send my angel in front of you, as I promised that long ago. But I will not go and be among you." God's people had just sin by breaking the second commandment, by building an idol, the golden calf. And God's holiness comes to the fore. How can God be in the midst, in all His holiness, with the sinful people? And that's the question that we rightly ask when we start to look honestly at ourselves. How can God be among me? We look at New Testament promises and statements about us, that God lives among His people, that we are His temple, and that He indwells us as His temple. How can God be among us in His pure holiness? If you'd like to fill out blanks in your sermon listening to, you can do that now. We're starting off with our introduction. Because of our sin, God's presence should destroy us. And that's the point of the first five verses of this text in Exodus 33. Because of our sin, God's presence among us should destroy us. Here today, not just in an Old Testament time, then as well, but here now. God's presence among us should destroy us. His holiness meeting our sin should make us undone and should run over us. But the people of God recognize something. And they respond according to what they recognize. They recognize that God's presence is absolutely what they want. God's presence is absolutely what they need. Your first point there, God's presence is a must-have for our lives. And you see God's people here, that they recognize that for God to favor them means to have God's presence, and for God's presence to be with them means, vice versa, that they have God's favor, that God is pleased with them. Moses asked the question, God, how else will the nations know that You are pleased with us, that we have Your favor, if You are not with us? And it's a right thing for the human soul, created by God, for us to say, I want the favor of my Creator. We deal with this in a day-to-day basis with our parents. We want the favor of our parents. We want our dad or our mom, and hopefully both, if all is well, to say, son, daughter, how pleased we are with you. Whether that's a direct saying of that, or whether that's a hug, or whether that's a smile, or whether that's a way to go. When my dad died a year ago, that one of the chief memories in my head about my dad was when I was a senior in high school playing basketball. My dad was a great basketball player. I was okay. I was derivative of him. my dad made the freshman team at Ohio State, and he was shorter than I was. Only guy under 6 feet tall that did that. And he was intense. He was good and all that kind of thing. But I remember my dad teaching me how to do a certain thing on the basketball court, and we practiced and practiced. Some of you have heard the details of this story. On a Saturday over at Edwards Gym at Ohio Wesleyan University in Delaware, Ohio. And he taught me how to do this thing, and we kind of got it. And I didn't have an opportunity to practice that particular thing in practice all that week during practice, but we had a game on Friday night against Franklin Heights near Columbus, Ohio. And the situation came up where I could do this thing that we had practiced. And I did the thing and it worked. I scored on it. It was a little hook shot with a little spin on it after going under the basket and all. And I remember looking up at my dad after doing this thing up in the crowd and him standing up and saying, "Way to go, John!" That's what he said. And that was not out of the norm for my dad. He was there cheering for me all the time. That's the story of my life. One of the last conversations I had with my dad was him worrying about whether I knew that he really loved me and would do anything for me. And I was floored that he was wondering about such a thing. And I said, Dad, that is something I have never had to have a doubt about. And that is something that affects me to this day and affects every day of my life. My father was pleased with me. My mother was pleased with me. And that is a wonderful thing. And that's what a hard thing that is. In a fallen world, that's not the case. And there have been times when my dad has not been pleased with me, or my mom was not pleased with me. And that's hard going. But it's natural in our souls that our Creator, the Father of our life, so to speak, it's natural for us to want Him to be pleased with us, and to want Him to be present, to want Him to be up in the stands, so to speak, with us, rooting us on, cheering us on, so to speak. That's a must-have for our lives. It gives us joy, makes us happy that God is present with us. And so God's people here recognize appropriately when God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise and get you into the promised land, but I'm not going with you. What do? They mourn. They take off all their festive attire, all their ornamentation, anything that would symbolize that everything's okay and that we're celebrating. They take off everything like that and they mourn and they cry out. That's your blank there. God's presence is a must-have for our lives. Those who don't have God's presence should mourn. That's verses 4 through 6. And why should God's people here mourn? They should mourn because what this means is Exodus 1 through 31 doesn't count. This is the end of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, isn't it? There's the promise with the golden ticket that you'll have a lifetime supply of chocolate. And what happens at the end of that movie? Well, just before the end. Charlie's in the office of Willy Wonka. And he finds out that he's not going to get that lifetime supply of chocolate. The whole thing is a wash. The whole thing is canceled because Charlie signed that contract with all those little words as he came into the factory that said, if you break any of the rules or steal any of this stuff, this contract and this golden ticket is null and void. Sorry, see you later, good day, I'm busy. Remember when Willy Wonka says that and you're like, oh man. No blessing. The whole thing is a wash. What did the tabernacle depend on? Why was the tabernacle there? Because God was going to be present with His people. Why had the people come out of Egypt? Because God had been present with His people. God had shown up in 10 plagues and protected His own people and cursed those who had done wrong against them. Why was there going to be great fruitfulness in the land? Why was this going to be a land of rest as opposed to the hard labor of slavery in Egypt? Because God was there. And where God is, there is rest. And so if God says, I'll get you in the land, but I'm not showing up, all the things that have been talked about, rule by God Himself as King with God's law, a tabernacle where God is in fact present, a place where God places His name and His power, where He protects His people. A holy land. It's all a wash because God has promised now, or is threatening, not to show up, not to be present among His people. And so for anyone today that has not come to the place of believing in Jesus and having God's presence by His Spirit resident in them through faith, that person should mourn. Because the presence and the blessing and the favor of their Creator, of your Creator, of my Creator, is ultimately the thing in life. Following along with your blanks here, the presence of God is part and parcel with having rest in our souls as we live in the church. What if God said to us to just adjust this to our day in the church from the time of Exodus? What if God said to us, okay, I'll get you into heaven, but I'm not showing up in your life. I'm not going to be among you in the church. I'm not going to be in your life. I'm not going to produce fruit. Not in the promised land. He had promised to do that in Exodus. I'm not going to produce fruit in your life. Fruit of the Spirit. By my presence. I am not going to do that. I am going to leave you as you were when I saved you. Leave you as the same selfish, obnoxious person. Boy, when I look back at my life, even as a believer, in years past, every year goes by and I realize how obnoxious a person that I was and probably still am, and just don't realize how obnoxious I am still, or how rude I am, or how unthinking I am of the people around me, how self-centered I am, how much I don't serve people, how much I want glory for myself. What if, but what if God had left me back 10 years ago, 1995? What if He had left me there? Think about it in your own life. What if God had left you 10 years ago to where you were and had not produced any fruit in your life because His presence was not with you? Wouldn't that be an awful thing? Wouldn't that rightly cause you to mourn? God's presence, as we are in the church, not in the promised land, gives us rest in our souls. It assures us that He is with us, that we are His children, and we can rest about our eternal destiny as well. We don't have to sweat it when we sin. We don't have to say, oh no, maybe God won't get me to the promised land of heaven, because He's already gotten us into the promised land of the church. And evidence of that is His Spirit in our lives, which has caused us to experience fruit in our lives as well. So God's presence is a must-have for us in our lives. Secondly, from this passage, God not only says that, but He says that our days should be marked by gratitude. Should be marked by gratitude to Jesus. Why is this the case? Why should our days, every day of our lives, be marked by gratitude to Jesus? That sounds so trite, doesn't it? Sounds so ordinary. Well, we should be grateful, thankful to Jesus every day of our lives, consciously, because Jesus is our perfect mediator. That's your blank. He is our perfect mediator. Moses, as he writes this text by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes out of his way to point out the fact that he is the only reason that God's people are blessed. That's the central point of this whole chapter. There's so much going on in this chapter. So much going on. But at the end of the day, the main point is God's people are blessed just because of Moses. And we'll talk about this here, but if you read the language in here, you see that God still, at the end of the chapter here, is not that thrilled with His people. Now, they've responded rightly in repentance and mourning. They've done a good job here and are an example. But it's because of Moses that God even listens to the idea of remaining present with His people. In verses 7 through 11 in this passage, why is that in the middle of this? And liberal scholars who don't believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit look at this passage and they say, what in the world is this doing here? 7 through 11, this whole excerpt about Moses going out to the tent and the pillar of cloud, God's presence going down there, right in the middle of this story that is about other things. Why is that here? Obviously, this was a place where the book of Exodus was assembled from all these other sources and put together in a sloppy way. It was an oversight in terms of the order of events. But when you understand, when you come at this passage, understanding that God has inspired this text and put it together just the way He wanted to put it together, you realize that this passage is underlining the fact that Moses unlike any other man, a little bit of Joshua here, who comes to be the mediator for God's people when Moses dies. That's why he's included in this passage. Moses is the one who has intimate contact with the God who brought God's people out of Egypt, as evidenced by the fact that he would go out to this tent and God's pillar of cloud, God's presence by his Spirit, would come and rest upon this tent. And Moses would talk with God as a man talks to another, back and forth. So Moses is a perfect mediator because he has audience with God. Nobody else does, but Moses is the one who's been in God's presence. Verse 14 in this passage here, look there. I tried to emphasize this as we went through. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you." And that's a singular you. It's not plural. God is not talking about, if you look at the grammar here, he is not talking about, "I will go with the people." He says, "I will go with you," singular, Moses. "And I will give you," singular, "rest." This is exactly what God did in Exodus 32:10. When he says, "The people have made this calf, Moses, you're going to go down the mountain and you're going to see it. But I'm going to wipe out the people in total. And I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses." And remember, Moses says, "No, don't do that. Remember your promise to the fathers. Don't start over with me. Forgive your people." And God listens to that intercession. So Moses is a good interceder. He's a good mediator. He doesn't say, "All right, I'm going to be the only one that gets rest." And that's a way of talking about going into the promised land. "I will give you rest. I'll send you into the promised land, Moses. I'll give it to you and your descendants, and that's how I'll fulfill my commitment to Abraham." But Moses stands up for the people. He mediates for them. He intercedes for them. He says, "No, Lord." And you see it in his language here. Verse 15, Moses' response, "If your presence does not go with us," I'm not talking about me here, "but with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses is a great intercessor. It's like being told, you know what happens to rock bands? The lead singer goes off on his own and he makes more money. You know, as so Sting leaves the Police. Okay, because you can make more money if you hire no-name musicians to drum for you and to play guitar for you. You can pay them a nominal amount, and then all the royalties that come in from your albums all go to you. You don't have to split them up with the other two guys. Moses could have done that. Could have taken the promised land for himself. But instead, he's a good mediator. He loves the people. And he says, "No, God, be pleased with us. Be present with us." So he intercedes with the people. And he's successful. We see that in verse 17. God says, with no argument, with no repetition of what he's going to do, he just says, "I will do the very thing you have asked." Why is God going to be present? Because Moses asked. This speaks forward to Jesus, doesn't it? It all has parallel to Jesus. Luke, as he says in chapter 24, we're talking about that this morning in Sunday school. Jesus says, "Moses and the prophets and the law, the Psalms all speak of me." And Moses, as mediator, speaks of Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus is the one who has face-to-face contact with the Lord in heaven before he ever comes to earth. He's the one who has face-to-face contact with God the Father now, with Him in the throne room of heaven, interceding for us. He speaks to His Father back and forth. God is pleased with Him. What do we see when Jesus comes to earth? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," God the Father says to John the Baptist and to all who hear at Jesus' baptism. God the Father says to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and the other two, John and James, overhear, "This is whom my beloved Son, whom with whom I am well pleased." God here in this passage is pleased with Moses. And the reason he does anything for the people is because Moses has obtained his favor. And that speaks to us. God doesn't love us because we have merited it. God is pleased with us because he is pleased with Jesus. And we are in Jesus. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, because of the gospel, God is pleased with us. And so God benefits us. He gives us good things. He shows us his goodness. Now Moses had his limitations as a perfect mediator, so to speak. God says, "But you can't see my face, because no one can see me and live." But Jesus is a better mediator. He goes beyond Moses, doesn't he? He sees the face of the Father. He has always seen it from his pre-existent state. So he is a better mediator than Moses. Moses succeeded in his mediation for the people of God so that they got rest in the promised land. Jesus all the more so. He succeeds for us as mediator by a perfect life, by a death on a cross on which he takes the wrath of God against our sin upon himself. We saw last week, Moses offered himself. "God, spill out your wrath upon me, but let these people live." Jesus is our perfect mediator. God is pleased with us because he's pleased with Jesus. That's why we are grateful to Jesus. That's why we give him thanks every day of our lives. Because of him, we have God's presence. That's your blank. Because of him, we have God's presence with us in life. Verse 17. God says, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and know you by name." Jesus, I will do, the Father says in essence, Jesus, I will do this very thing. I will be present with the church, with us, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And for this, we should always give Jesus reverence and worship. Those are your next two blanks. We see this. This is one way that Israelites get it right. In verses 9 and 10 of this passage, when Moses goes out to the tent of meeting and God's presence shows up, they stand in respect and reverence of Moses being the mediator who gives them some kind of link between them and God. And they stand in reverence and awe of Moses. And then when God's presence comes down upon the tent of meeting after Moses has gone in, what do? At the entrance of their tents, they bow and they worship. Now we've got it even greater. They didn't worship Moses. They had reverence for Moses and respect, and they worshiped God. But Jesus, as our mediator, is both. And so we have reverence for Jesus. And we worship him. We worship our mediator. He is the one and the only one and the only reason that we have any connection with God. He is the only reason that we are not undone as he is among us. So, our day should be marked by gratitude to Jesus. We worship him, we give him thanks, we revere him, and we recognize the only reason we have any kind of blessing at all in our lives is because of his mediation for us. We are a people stained by the sin of our idolatries, of doing things our way instead of God's way. And so we need Jesus' mediation. Now, thirdly, God says to us, in addition to having our days marked by gratitude to Jesus, in addition to us realizing that God's presence is a must-have for us in our lives, we are to be people who marvel at and worship God for his faithfulness. We marvel at and worship God for his faithfulness. We notice, we take note of the fact that God is faithful. Look at verse 13. What's the basis for Moses' appeal to God as he mediates for the people? I kind of had to hedge a little bit in saying the only reason God's people have any blessing is because of Moses. That's true. But the ultimate reason, in addition to the mediation that Moses has provided, and without that God's people wouldn't be blessed, without the mediation of Jesus, we would not be blessed. But it's based on something. What's it based on? See it there in that verse? Verse 13. It's based on the covenant. God has made a covenant with Abraham. And Moses appeals to that covenant. That covenant to Abraham, God said, "You and your descendants will be my people, and I will be your God." We talk about that at baptisms, don't we? Moses reminds the Lord of this fact. He says, "God, you can't not go with us because you have promised, you have bound yourself in covenant to be present with your people, that we will be your people and you will be our God, and that you will go with us." And God says, "Right, you got it." And so God acts according to His covenant. And so, we're thankful. We're thankful because even though we are people like the Israelites here who are unfaithful to the covenant, who break the covenant every time we sin, the new covenant in Christ's blood, we break it. Even though that is the case, while we are faithless, He is faithful. God's people were faithless. They broke covenant. But God would not break His covenant with His people. He is faithful. He is righteous. He does what is right in the covenant. That's what the term righteousness means, by the way. Doing right in the covenant. And God always holds up His end of the deal. He does what's right in the covenant. He has promised to remain with His people, and to have His people be His people, distinguished from all the nations by His presence. You know how Moses gets at that there in this passage. We are distinguished from all other people because of Your presence. That's how we're Your people, God. And if You're not present with us, in essence, we're not Your people. So be true, be faithful, be righteous to Your covenant, and be with us. And God responds to this. So be thankful to the covenant. Be thankful to the fact that God is faithful to His covenant promises. Now, what does this involve? We have this whole thing here in this passage about God's glory. What is God's glory? You have a blank there to fill in. God's glory is, you can write any or all these words. It has to deal with the idea of Him being weighty. W-E-I-G-H-T. Weighty. He is of great substance. He is deep. He is significant. He's not a vapor. He's not image. I love Andre Agassi. He's my favorite tennis player. But remember, he used to have that commercial for, I think it was for Canon, the Rebel. And he used to say, maybe it's for one of the chick razors, I forget. Image is everything. Probably was for the Canon Rebel camera. Image is everything. And here's the good news with God. It's substance. Substance is everything. God doesn't appear to be a certain way. He doesn't appear to make a promise. He doesn't appear to be good. He doesn't appear to be righteous. He is righteous. He is loving. He is good. So Moses asks this question. He says, "Okay, God, are you good to us?" Verse 13. It says, "God, show me your ways." Then in verse 18, he says, "God, show me your glory." Verse 19 says, "Okay, I will. I'll show you my goodness." God's glory
few blanks you're going to fill in real quickly here, and then we'll connect it all together. God's glory, verse 18, is in His ways, verse 13. This is essentially the same question. Moses says, show me your ways, show me your glory. It's a reiteration of basically the same thing. God's glory is in His ways. God's way? Okay, what is God's way? God's way with us is to be good to us. That's your next blank, verse 19. What is God's glory? What is His way with His people? It's being good to us. So God's next line, God's glory is His being good to us. Let's connect this all up. Moses says, verse 13, if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways. Then in verse 18, he says, now show me your glory. Now, at first we think this is primarily a visible thing. But we notice, Moses doesn't say here, give me a view with my eyeballs of what you look like visibly. Rather, he says, show me. Show me your glory. Teach me your ways. If I'm learning math, I can say, and I don't understand something, I can say, show me how this works. I don't necessarily mean something visible. And we see that God chooses to reveal Himself primarily here in revealing His ways. Show me your glory. Verse 18. God says, I will cause all my goodness, verse 19, to pass in front of you. Now, is God's goodness His glory or part of His glory? It is. Because in verse 22, if we follow this text, we see, what is it? God says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, He promises to Moses. And then what does He do? He says, I will cause my, or then it says here, when my glory passes by. God's glory is His goodness to His people. And that's what we read all about in Ephesians 1. I almost played for us here in offering time, but I thought it would so date me. And Michael W. Smith, to the praise of His glorious grace. It's from either his first or second album, so it's all synthesizer. You know, everything's done on synthesizer. To the praise of His glorious grace. It comes from Ephesians 1. God gets glory. He is significant. He is weighty. His substance is in treating His people with goodness. Show me your glory. Okay, I will. I will cause my glory, my goodness, to pass in front of you. What is my goodness? That is my mercy and compassion shown to you. Ephesians 1. How is God glorified in saving us, His church? He is glorified in Ephesians 2 by showing in the ages to come to all onlookers that He is a merciful, gracious, and compassionate God. God is glorified in showing compassion to those who don't deserve compassion. I will show mercy, God says, to those I will show mercy. I will show compassion to those I will show compassion. And not because they deserve it, but out of my very glory, out of my very character. This is who I am. This is my way with my people. To show mercy, to show compassion, to show goodness to them. See the flow here? Moses says, be present with us. How will we be distinguished from all other people? Verse 15, verse 16. How will we be known as the people with whom you are pleased unless you are present with us? God says, okay, I'll be present with you. And Moses says, assure me
that you'll be present with me and with the people. Assure me that you'll be good to us. And God responds, verse 19, okay, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will shout out my name, the Lord. All caps, the Lord, Yahweh, means I will raise up my angelic host to fight for you. That's the full depth of the meaning of that word. And so God shouts out His word as He comes in special presence before Moses. And He says, I will protect you. I will fight for my people. I am the God who causes the angelic host to be. The one who caused the angelic host to be in my fighting for you in the 10 plagues. I will be present and cause the angelic host to fight for you, my people, as you go into the promised land. And I will remain there with you, and I will be the Lord, all caps, for you, the God who is with His people and fights for them as you reside in the promised land. I will protect you from all harm, and therefore you will have rest. And that's what God says to us. In the gospel, I am glorified. My weight, my weightiness, my being heavier than all others is seen in the fact that I am a merciful God in the midst of not having to be merciful. I am gracious in the midst of not having to be gracious. I am good to a people who doesn't deserve it. And that people who doesn't deserve it is the church. So what is God up to with the church? He's up to showing off. That's what God is doing. He's showing off. He's allowing the demons, He's allowing Satan, He's allowing all unbelievers, and allowing us, His church, to see His glory and His mercy to us. God could just simply judge and be glorified in that judgment. But that's not all of who He is. He's a God who punishes sin. But He's punished that sin in Jesus for us. But He's also a God who forgives, and He's forgiven us in Jesus. And that is the gospel. And that's why Ephesians 1 and other places talk about the gospel being a gospel of glory. 2 Corinthians 4 as well. The glory of God is seen in His kindness to us. His weightiness, His significance, the thing that sets Him apart from all others, is His graciousness to us. In the gospel. So, the gospel, God's grace is glorious, Ephesians 1:6, because it is God's actions. The gospel is God's actions of being good to us, His people. That's your blank, being good to us, His people. And similar to Moses pointing back to God's covenant with Abraham and saying, God, you have to be with us because you promised it to Abraham. God has promised to us, His church, in election. That's your last blank there. In the election of us, which He speaks of in Ephesians 1, He has promised to save us. He has promised to be good, merciful, and compassionate to us. And He is faithful to His promise to show His goodness, His patience, His kindness to us. God decreed that long ago. That's the meaning of election. God said, here are the people I'm going to save. I am going to show myself as judge against these people, and I'm going to show myself as compassionate Savior with these people. And it's not going to be based on anyone deserving it. And God is faithful to His decree to elect specific individuals. This is good news for us. Because it means that God will not depart from us no matter how we sin. We may do things, we will do things. Every sin we do will mean that God should leave us. But if you think that God does leave you because of that, you're not thinking the way God thinks. You're thinking the way man thinks. You're not thinking according to the gospel. You're not thinking according to God's covenant promise to His people. You're not thinking according to God's decree of election to save you. Because Jesus is a good mediator who acts
in a way such that God can act according to His covenant promise to save us. We can have no fear as we approach our deaths. We can have no fear as we enter our lives and things happen to us. No fear that God will leave us. God is a good father to us, and just like as our mothers and fathers cannot say to us, "Well, you're no longer my son," or "no longer my daughter." They have given us birth, and there's nothing that we can do to disconnect us to that fact. They are our mother and father, the ones from whom we have our origin. And when it comes to God, God has given us spiritual birth because He brought us about. He created us and He decreed to give that spiritual birth to us. And having given spiritual birth, He keeps us as His children, giving us faith, giving